Hey, I am taking 30 precious seconds to remind you that you should clear your schedules for this Thursday night at 7 o'clock p.m. to come here for the Way of Wonder presentation by the Theology of the Body Institute. And there still are tickets downstairs that you can get. And how much are the tickets? They're nothing! It's all free. And the thing is, you can come even without a ticket. If you decide the night before or the day of you want to come, come and show up. But if you get a ticket, you're also in the raffle. And nobody wants to miss the raffle. So grab some tickets for yourself, for your friends, for your family, for your neighbors, for the grandkids. Whatever, grab tickets, invite everybody. Do what Jesus does and go out into the highways and hedges and compel the people that they would come in. It's going to be a fabulous presentation about imagination and rekindling a sense of wonder in the world and in the faith. And it's kind of the magnum opus of everything Pastor Nelson has been teaching about being a child in the faith. So plan to come to that this Thursday, 7 p.m. Get your tickets for the raffle, or come and enjoy the thing without the raffle. But, you know, if I had to pick, all under the gospel, of course, I'd also pick the raffle. All right.
The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
Let us pray. Mercifully enlighten your church, we implore you, O Lord, that being illuminated by the doctrines of Blessed John, your apostle and evangelist, she may attain to everlasting gifts through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
All right, good to be back with you. Our fourth session, second last. Next time we'll be taking a look at a lot of pictures, and your packet in front of you will be much thinner, okay? We'll see things on screens. Today, however, we take up the issue of how do we talk about the saints, and perhaps how do we talk to them? Our evangelical Catholic piety, fully realizing that the subject matter for this morning might be, some would say, sensitive in Lutheran circles. I'm just the messenger here, as I see myself, okay? I'm not even your pastor, okay? So you can't fire me, okay? And I'm retiring from Concordia in about 2.5 months, so, all right. First off, page one, give you some quotes from our Lutheran symbols, also called the Lutheran Confessions, documents contained in our Book of Concord, that which Lutherans believe, teach, and confess. All ordained and commissioned ministers of the gospel in the Lutheran Church pledge to teach according to these documents, and every Lutheran congregation asserts the same in its constitution, as we do here at St. John's. So, regarding this, just to review here some things I've quoted before. First off, our Lutheran symbols grant that angels pray for us, and that the saints in heaven pray for the church in general, just as they prayed for the church while living. We grant that Blessed Mary prays for the church. And the assertion is also made that we ought to praise the saints themselves for faithfully using God's gifts. Just as you told Tommy, make sure you say thank you to Aunt Olga. Saying thank you is important. So the confessions say that saying thank you to the saints is something we do. Okay, it's just who we are. On the matter of invoking the saints, Scripture does not teach us to call upon the saints or to ask the saints for help, because neither a command nor a promise nor an example from Scripture about invoking saints can be brought forward. It follows that the conscience can find no certainty about such invocation. And since prayer ought to be made from faith, how do we know that God approves such invocation. Without the testimony of Scripture, from what source do we know that the saints hear the prayers of individuals? Some evidently attribute divinity to the saints, namely, that they discern the silent thoughts of our minds, that they can hear your silent prayers. Okay. That having been said, the Lutheran symbols, however, do distinguish between the private practice of an individual Christian and what we do publicly in church. And the quote here is from the Apology 21. Although the ancient prayers mention the saints, they do not thereby invoke the saints. This recent novel practice of public invocation, however, is not the same as the invocation of the saints by individuals. So because the Lutheran confessions state that the scriptures neither say nay or yea about praying to the saints, that means that I, as a pastor, cannot stand in front of a congregation and tell you to pray along with me in a prayer to some particular saint, whether it be Mary or St. John or whoever. I can't do that because we have no word from God on it. On the other hand, the confessions affirm that the scriptures themselves do not denounce that practice. So if an individual were to do that in one's private devotions, I cannot come to that individual and say, you're sinning. You need to confess that sin to God. It's just as important to say that we cannot call sin what God has not called sin as to point out what God does call sin. Make that distinction. So the confessions are very careful to distinguish between what we do publicly and what you might do privately. As we'll see, I will give you plenty of examples of Martin Luther praying to the Virgin Mary. I would simply ask you, is Luther a Lutheran? It's one thing what he does in his private devotions, okay? It's another thing what he does standing up in front of the congregation at the divine service, okay? And he himself does make that distinction. The last quote on page one there does mention the ancient prayers that mention saints. I opened with one of them from page two. So I've given you a number, I'm not going to read through all these, okay? So here are some ancient collects, the short little prayer form that's used in the Western Church. And I'm giving you a number of examples, a whole page and a half full of examples of different prayers here that mention the saints but do not invoke them. I'm giving them to you as the Sarum Rite. That is the order, the missal used at Salisbury Cathedral in England prior to the Council of Trent. So the Roman Catholic Council of Trent was the Rome's response to the Reformation movement in the 16th century. Before the Council of Trent, the practice within the church could vary from place to place. The Council of Trent authorized a single missal, a single form of worship for the entirety of the Roman Catholic Church, the Tridentine Missal in Latin, so that after that, it was done the same everywhere in the world. There were some variations prior to that. And the reason I give you from the Sarum Rite is because these are translated in English. So that's the only reason. But this would be very, very similar with the kind of prayers here that Martin Luther would have used in Wittenberg in Germany. This is about as close as we can get on that without having to copy stuff in Latin. So I give you some of these examples here. Maybe take the one in the middle, interesting one here. O God, who willed that at the message of an angel, your word should take flesh in the womb of Blessed Mary, ever virgin, grant to your suppliants that we, who believe her to be truly the Mother of God, may be aided by her intercessions before you through the same Christ our Lord. The prayer is totally to God. It does acknowledge that Mary prays for us and that her prayers are effective. Or why else pray? I brought this issue up last time. For a guy like John Calvin, prayer changes you. It doesn't change God. That's not the Lutheran position on prayer. Prayer does matter, okay? The prayers of the saints in general for the church matter. Our prayers matter. Interceding for someone matters. So often the question is raised, okay, we should just go directly to Jesus and, you know, the saints don't matter. I'd simply ask you this. Let's suppose one of you were to come up to me after this study this morning and say, hey, you know, I'm having a medical procedure on Wednesday. Will you pray for me? Anything wrong with that scenario? No, it's expected. It's expected that we should be praying for each other. Why don't I come back at you and say, what do you want me to pray for you? Can't you go to Jesus yourself? Huh. So the intercessions of others are important, and it's part of the Christian life. It's part of what being the church. The only issue that the confessions bring up is we don't have a word from Scripture of certitude that the saints know your particular condition here and that whether they can hear your prayer. It's ambiguous, okay? But if you in faith believe such on your own, the confessions say we should not despise you for holding that. Conversely, I cannot coerce you to pray to Mary tonight. That would be absolutely wrong for me to do that. I cannot do that. There's some things that just we let be. I must say just a little anecdote here. A number of years ago, I had the opportunity to attend a Roman Catholic Easter Vigil at the Cathedral in Lexington, Kentucky. And perhaps the thing that moved me the most of that experience was the Litany of the Saints. I will have to admit it. Okay. The way the vigil is arranged, the parts of it are a little bit, the sequence is a little bit different than what we're used to doing here at St. John. The Litany of the Saints in the Roman Catholic Rite is sung as the baptismal candidates are proceeding to the font. And all the litany simply says is the various saints pray for us, pray for us, pray for us, over and over and over. It was quite evident to me that this group of baptismal candidates, about 30 of them, adults, were being joined into the communion of saints. It gave me goosebumps. No specific prayer about what the particular saint should pray for, but that whole aspect of it, you're joined to this company of heaven. It was a stunning thing. So there's that. The church, page 3. Let me read here. St. John Chrysostom, I've quoted from him before. Here is his, referred to as his third communion prayer. In other words, he as bishop, what does he pray before celebrating the sacrament? This is his private moment with God. I pray to you, Lord, who alone are holy, sanctify my soul and body, my mind, my heart, my emotions and affections, and wholly renew me. Root in my members the fear of you, and make your sanctification indelible within me. Be also my helper and defender, guide my life in peace, and make me worthy to stand on your right hand with your saints. Through the prayers and intercessions of your all-pure Mother, your ministering angels, of the Immaculate Powers, and of all the saints who have been well-pleasing to you. Amen. He comes to God, knowing that there are others praying along with him. Okay. On the Church Fathers, on the matter of intercessions of the saints, There is debate among the early church fathers. They are not of unanimous opinion on that topic. And it's for that reason that the Lutheran confessions say we should not pray publicly to the saints. Okay. Just give you some examples here. First, from Clement of Alexandria, about 208. Hey, this is really early stuff. He, the true Christian, prays with the angels as being already equal to angels, and he is never out of their holy keeping. And though he pray alone, he has the choir of the saints standing with him in prayer. We actually affirm the same thing when we pray the Lord's Prayer, do we not? What's the first word? Our. You don't say, my Father who is in heaven. You say, our Father. You are praying that, you're praying the Our Father with the whole Christian church on earth and in heaven. And then, of course, one of the petitions is, thy will be done on earth as it is done perfectly in heaven. Okay? So we want the life of heaven to manifest itself here on earth with us. We want to be joined in that perfect holiness, which is not simply commandment keeping, checking off boxes, but perfect holiness is the kind of life that Jesus lived that led him to the cross. It's the life that gives itself for others. I think somewhere in one of the readings for today, the word righteousness came up, or it was somewhere in the liturgy. I want you to understand that word righteousness as not meaning when we say the righteousness of God. That's not God's holiness, otherness, perfection, his commandment keeping that sets him apart from us. No, the righteousness of God, the righteousness of Christ, is what he does to save us. It's the humiliation of Jesus that brought him to the cross. That ultimately is really the righteousness of God. This is the foundation of the Lutheran Reformation. For years, Luther had heard that word righteousness of God, and that just threatened him. God's bigness, God's otherness, until he finally starts reading the Psalms, is lecturing on the Psalms, and he realizes that word occurs all the time. It's talking about what God does for us, how he allows himself to take nails for us and die on the cross for us. That's the righteousness of God. Okay? And the new kind of life that Jesus opens up in the gospel, where we see things that the Old Testament had never said before, like love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. That is brand new stuff. And it wasn't possible until Jesus does it. Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. Until we see Jesus doing it, it's just theory. Now it's available. And it's done by the saints. That's why I spent that whole session on the martyrs. They're actually those who followed in the footsteps of Jesus and were willing to give their lives. I mentioned that we can only find two examples of martyrdom, really, in the Old Testament. We get in the early centuries of Christianity, and we got thousands of examples. So this is a new thing, made possible because Christ has gone to the cross. From Origen, interesting guy, never gets an ST period in front of his name, because he does some kinky things that the bishops called him out on, like he castrated himself. He said, you shouldn't have done that. but he wrote prolifically. He wrote far more than anybody else in the first four centuries among Christians. He's a really important guy. But not the high priest, Jesus, only prays for those who pray sincerely, but also the angels, as also the souls of the saints who have already fallen asleep. So we should prize their petitions, their prayers, very highly. Let's see what else here. Bottom of page 4. St. Ambrose, the bishop who baptizes St. Augustine. May Peter, who wept so efficaciously for himself, weep for us and turn towards us Christ's benign countenance. St. Augustine, very bottom, at the Lord's table we do not commemorate martyrs in the same way that we do others who rest in peace so as to pray for them, but rather that they may pray for us, that we may follow in their footsteps. Page 5. Moving right along here. This subject leads us to a number of other issues that I anticipated maybe you asking, so I thought maybe I would address them, such as things that we say about Mary. Very early on, of course, the Gospel of Luke affirms the virgin conception of Mary, okay, that she had no sexual relations with Joseph, but is also very early on affirmed that she remains a virgin for her entire life. And St. Ambrose deals with that issue at some length here in his commentary on Luke. You need not be upset by those words of the evangelist, quoting Matthew, and he knew her not until she had brought forth her son. In Scripture, this is a way they have of speaking. Take this text, for example. Until your old age, I am. Does this mean that after their old age, God will have ceased to be? Or take the case of that verse in the Psalm. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies my footstool. Does it mean that afterwards he will no longer sit at the Lord's right? Or again, if you are pleading a cause and have said all that is sufficient to prove your case, you do not inquire into what is superfluous. It suffices to deal with the case on hand and not to inquire into what follows after. Having undertaken to show that the mystery of the incarnation took place without carnal intercourse, the evangelist did not consider that it was for him to make protestation regarding Mary's virginity. Had he done so, he would appear to be defending the virgin rather than asserting the mystery. Truly, when he teaches us that Joseph was just, he has said enough to indicate that such a man would never have profaned the temple of the Holy Spirit, the Mother of the Lord, the womb consecrated by the mystery. There are numerous texts, I could go on forever on this, from the first four centuries, affirming the perpetual virginity of Mary. That is, that she had no other children besides Jesus. There are also texts already from the first century that also assert that she had a virgin birth as well as a virgin conception, meaning that the baby Jesus did not pass through the birth canal, that he was delivered miraculously, and that Mary experienced no pain. First century documents on that, and several second century documents as well. That whole issue is not treated in the Lutheran confessions. It remains thus an open question. I'm just bringing it up to say that this is not some later thing from the Middle Ages. It's there already from the time, perhaps, of the Apostle John, end of the first century. Let's go to some things Martin Luther said. And I think we would generally consider him a Lutheran. As I say, we do distinguish between what is in our confessions and what he holds privately. My first quote here, starting on page 5, is, as you notice if you turn the page, it concludes the next page, is from a letter to Paul Speratus. I don't know if that name rings any bells, but you've sung Paul Speratus' hymn, like every Reformation Day, Salvation Unto Us Has Come, one of the original 8 hymns in the first Lutheran hymnal. Well-known individual and hymn writer. He brings up this question. Thus, too, I would solve the question about adoring and invoking God dwelling in the saints. It is a matter of liberty, and it is not necessary either to do it or not do it. To be sure, it is not so certain that God has his dwelling in many men as as that he is present in the sacrament, but we do read in 1 Corinthians that an unbeliever will fall on his face and worship God in the saints if he hears them prophesying. And Abraham saw three angels and worshiped one Lord. And to use your own illustration, what do we do when we prefer one another in honor, except honor and adore God in man or out of man, in creature or out of them, for I fill heaven and earth, says the Lord. Here faith goes the safest way, for in all things it sees only God. But we cannot say enough of this to unbelievers or prove it to them, because they're always worshiping themselves. Therefore, as I had before, teach them only to be sound in faith, and there will be no need for this kind of question, and the unction of the Lord will teach them in all things. Without it, we can do nothing else than run into endless questionings. Luther's attitude here is pretty much the same as the adoration of the sacrament, the elevation. Luther wrote a rather lengthy treatise on that subject. It's neither commanded nor forbidden. The practice as we do it here at St. John was eventually abolished in Wittenberg in the last decade of Luther's life. Whether Luther approved of the abolishing of the elevation or not, questions out on that. However, he does say it's an open question, because we don't have Jesus anywhere saying adore the sacrament. But Luther also says, don't you dare take that away from me if I want to do it. It's left open. So his approach is quite the same here. It's something that's neither commanded nor forbidden. Give you a number of quotes here from Luther on the Virgin Mary. He talks to her a lot. His commentary on the Magnificat, 1520. I've given you a couple of quotes here. The second quote there: may the tender Mother of God herself procure for me the spirit of wisdom, profitably and thoroughly to expound this song of hers. Mary does not desire to be an idol. She does nothing. God does all. We ought to call upon her, that for her sake God may grant and do what we request. Thus also all other saints are to be invoked, so that the work may be every way God's alone. We certainly in our public prayers can ask God to hear our prayers, correct? Can we say, God, hear my prayer? Yes. Can we thus say, God, hear the prayers of your saints? Yes. Yes. Because they're doing it. We're just asking God to listen to them, okay? Even as we would say, God, listen to my prayer, okay? The Psalms are full of that kind of talk. This is biblical language. His comment in his personal prayer book, 1522, bottom paragraph, he refers to the Hail Mary. Our prayer should include the Mother of God. What the Hail Mary says is that all glory should be given to God using these words: Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus Christ. Amen. You see that these words are not concerned with prayer, but purely with giving praise and honor, which our confessions affirm, that we should praise the saints for using God's gifts. So we may praise the Virgin Mary for saying yes to the angel Gabriel's word. He says, we can use the Hail Mary as a meditation in which we recite what grace God has given her. Second, we should add a wish that everyone may know and respect her. Those who bless her spiritually with the heart praise and bless her child, Christ, in all his words, works, and sufferings. This no one does but he who believes in a properly Christian manner. He who has no faith is advised to refrain from saying the Hail Mary. And next page. On the aspect of whether Mary remains perpetually a virgin, third paragraph, page 7. He quotes Matthew 1. When Joseph awoke, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded. He took Mary as his wife and continued having no intimate relations with her before the birth of her son, whom he named Jesus. And then Luther says, It should not be understood that Joseph knew Mary afterwards. Rather, this is a manner of speaking in the scriptures. As in Genesis 8, the raven did not come back until the soil dried out. The scripture does not mean that the raven came back after that. So also it does not mean to say that Joseph knew Mary afterwards. A number of other quotes I've got for you here. It's an article of faith that Mary is the mother of the Lord and still a virgin. And by article of faith, he's not saying what you believe in your heart of hearts. He's saying as a matter of doctrine. He's saying it is a matter, it is an article of doctrine that Mary is the mother of the Lord and still a virgin. Last paragraph, a sermon for the presentation. Opening the womb is said only of those who have lost their virginity and who have got a child from a man. That did not happen with his mother, for she remained a virgin during the birth and after the birth, just as she was before the conception and the birth. And she suffered no harm to either body or virginity. The childbearing of other women does not arrive with laughing or amusement. Instead, they have to feel fear and pain, as God said to Eve, "In pain you shall bring forth children." But in this case, it took place without pain or injury, and there was nothing but joy when she had borne the child. For Mary, the birth came without bitterness, fear, hardship, or pain. He was not born in sin like other children, and his mother also remained a pure, chaste maiden. Those are the thoughts of Luther. What do the Lutheran confessions actually say on the issue? Formula of Concord, Solid Declaration 8. The Son of God showed his divine majesty even in the womb of his mother by being born of a virgin without detriment to her virginity. Whence, she is truly the Theotokos, the mother of God, and yet she has remained a virgin. The verb tense here is crucial. I'll give you both the German and the Latin, and in both instances, it is the perfect tense, has remained. In other words, this document is written by Martin Chemnitz and his co-workers. He's saying that Mary is a virgin at the time of the writing of the Formula of Concord, is what's being asserted here. The other place where this is treated, kind of in passing, is in Luther's small called Articles, the Latin version of it. The Son became man in this manner that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit without the cooperation of man and was born of the pure, holy, and always virgin Mary, semper virgine. The German does not have that word that I give you there. The Latin does. The official small called article version actually is the German, but the Latin could be well considered to be the first official interpretation, if you will, of it. Okay, the Lutheran symbols affirm that Mary is always virgin. She's always been called the Virgin Mary. You don't say that of anybody who has lost their virginity. She's always referred to as the Virgin Mary. Okay, I'll give you one more example here, then I'll open up for questions. C.F.W. Walther, anybody know who he is? First president of the Missouri Synod, taught at the original Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. There was a meeting in 1867 between representatives of the Missouri Synod and the Iowa Synod, and here's a little snippet of the conversation. Grossman from the Iowa Synod, speaking to Walther. When you subscribed to the confessions, were you aware of the fact that they declared the permanent virginity of Mary? Walther, yes, I can say so in the presence of God. Do you still believe this to be true doctrine? Yes, I can say so in the presence of God. What are your reasons for considering this a true presentation? Pardon me, you have no right to ask this question. I love this. This is beautiful, beautiful. In other words, both individuals affirm that the Lutheran symbols, the confessions, assert the perpetual virginity of Mary. The guy from the Iowa Synod wants Walther to say why he believes that to be a true doctrine. And Walther says, I don't have to answer your question. I just have to affirm that I believe the confessions. So when I, as a pastor, was ordained and at the various places I was installed, I will be asked, do you affirm the documents in the Book of Concord? I simply say yes. The question cannot be asked, why do you believe that? In other words, you simply have need to know that I will uphold these confessions, whether what goes on in my head or not. Similarly, you as a congregation agree to abide by them, whether you've got it all figured out or not. I only asked in such a way because I can't understand how a human teaching can have such fixed conviction. You say human teachings. Thus, you have admitted an enormous difference between the teachings which are clearly stated in God's Word and such and similar points as those which you raised a while ago, certainly not regarding the Lutheran that subscribes, but regarding the Church, if they are to explain whom they regard still as a Lutheran. And another Missouri Synod prof chimes in, Professor Walther wills that everything that is taught in the symbolical books is to be binding, whether you can explain it or not. Walther, because if one does not confess even that which he does not yet understand clearly, a lot of other problems will result. Yeah, right. In point of fact, so thus the affirmation here is that the Lutheran confessions do uphold the perpetual virginity of Mary, as did all of the reformers. John Calvin, Zwingli, later on in the 19th century, example here, Walther, also Wilhelm Leia, Franz Pieper, whose dogmatic textbook is still being used to this day in Lutheran seminaries. So that is a set thing, even though it's been somewhat ignored. Questions? I'll stop here. Yes?
How do we bring together Mary's perpetual virginity with Jesus' brothers?
Okay. So, the earliest witnesses that we have refer to, there are brothers and sisters named in the Gospel of Mark. We refer to those, second century documents refer to those individuals as either the children of Mary's brother or to Joseph from a previous marriage, in which case they would be Jesus' stepbrothers. So they're either Jesus' cousins or Jesus' stepbrothers. And as I could give you another 20 pages of quotes on this, where the early fathers are saying, this is the common practice of speaking, to say brothers in the ancient world did not necessarily mean that they were full brothers. Okay, yeah.
Is there a defining moment in the Roman Catholic Church where they kind of switch to, instead of praying with the saints, praying to the saints?
Yeah, that actually comes, there is that private practice of doing that, I will admit, early on. It does become more, what you're talking about is actually somewhat recent. The Lutheran confessions, all the documents are saying, we, the reformers, are trying to correct recent abuses, which is mandating public praying to the saints. And most of those abuses, one for example being a communion only in the body of Christ, that the laity do not get the blood of Christ, that's only 100 years old. That doesn't go back centuries. So they're trying to correct those recent things. So, yeah. This would be another example that would kind of fall in that. Somebody else, yes.
I know among confessional Lutheran churches, there's plenty of pastors who believe one way and will affirm the other way about the virginity of Mary. So I'm wondering, is this an example where this is used in a bigger argument, like in order to support, like, you know, under the different documents and the sections, they have specific arguments that they're giving. And so is the virginity of Mary, perpetual virginity, just being used to strengthen another argument that may or may not be agreed with? Sort of like when it says that magnets are impeded by garlic juice. where we don't have to affirm that.
Yeah, yeah. I would say, I give you the two examples from the confessions. That's all we've got on that. So I really can't answer your question from the standpoint of the confessions, other than to say everybody believed that in the 16th century. That was not up for discussion. It was assumed. Only we start to see into the 1700s do we get challenges to that.
So if you have a quia subscription to the Book of Concord, then is this something that you should affirm?
I say so. The other Marian issues, not so. There's room for individual, such as whether the other one, we're almost a timer. The other issue is whether Mary sinned. Luther, his entire life, believed that Mary was sinless. He changes from believing that she was sinless at the moment she was conceived to saying she became sinless when the moment she conceived Jesus. That since Christ was physically part of her, from that moment on, she was sinless. Now, the Luther confessions do not treat that understanding at all. So there's some things that remain open questions. Or the bodily assumption of Mary, whether her body, God took her body away. Luther sort of waffles on that one. The confessions don't treat it. So other than to say on the Lutheran calendars of the 16th century, the feast day of Mary, August 15th, is referred to as the Himmelfahrt Maria Tag. The day of, that's the same word for ascension of Jesus, the same German word. Somebody else had a hand up here. Yeah.
We know Jesus is in heaven, yet he knows everything, all the terrible things in heaven. Condition of the saints?
See, that's the open question. Whether the saints know that we're meeting in this room this morning. You know, we have no word from Scripture on it, and there's no real tradition other than the things I mentioned last time, that the saints show up at the Eucharist. The angels, certainly, you've got a guardian angel, that the Scriptures affirm. So if you want to know, does anybody know what you're doing? Anybody in the heavenly realm know what's happening to you? Your guardian angel does. So you can be definite on that.
Would the saints be happy in heaven? And at the same time, what's going on?
The angels are in bliss, but when the confessions affirm that they pray for us in general, what they know in general is that our condition here is the same as when they were on earth, that we got our struggles and issues from the devil, the world, and our flesh. They know in general what we in general are going through. So on the one hand, they're in bliss, but they know that things haven't all wrapped up yet, and thus their prayers are needed. After the last day, there won't be any need for prayer anymore. It'll just be totally praise. We have no... Once we've got the end of the world, there's no reason to ask God to fix things, because everything will be fixed. Yes?
Given the presence of the saints at the Eucharist, why do we not, as a Lutheran church, offer the Eucharist at Christian funerals?
Why don't we offer the Eucharist at Christian funerals? I wish we would.
I do too.
If there's ever a place to celebrate the Lord's Supper, it would be at a funeral. I would certainly urge it.
Can it be done, or is that...
Oh, it most certainly can be done. And I would urge it where that's possible. I think that...
Then I will revise my funeral plans.
Yeah, yeah. The more Eucharist, the better, yes.
I want to go back to Mary's. What is lost if we see Mary having appropriate marital relations with Joseph after the birth of Christ? Why is this such a big issue?
I would say this. First, if someone says that Mary had other children, that does not disqualify one from being a Christian or a Lutheran. I would say, because I see it in the confessions, I, as a pastor, called and ordained, must teach that, but you don't make that same promise. that you as a congregation do, but not you as an individual. So that does not qualify. Our Missouri Synod website says one can hold to evolution and still be a Lutheran. Well, that's not our official teaching. In other words, can you hold what would be considered to be errors, and it does not affect the core belief of what you believe about the Trinity, what Christ has done for you, his saving work, et cetera, et cetera. So there can be, you know, I'm not saying it's right, but I'm saying we make distinctions there. And I lost your original question.
Yeah. So why is it important to hold to the virginity? Why is this virginity such an issue?
Mary is held up as a model in a number of different ways. And she is the primary model. She's the first Christian. Okay, it's the first to say yes. So she becomes then the model of the perfect wife. She is a wife, okay? She's the perfect mother, and she's the perfect celibate then as well. Because the New Testament, and Lutherans don't talk about this much, have opened up an alternative path to living. Old Testament, there's one command, be fruitful and multiply. Marriage is it, and you got to have a lot of kids. There's a total silence on that in the New Testament. In fact, just the opposite. Both Jesus and St. Paul open up celibacy as a path as well. So she becomes the model in all respects in that way. That's the way I would. And if Mary did have other children, then there are people walking around with the DNA of Jesus. Right? There's somebody with Jesus' line. Dan Brown gets into stuff like that. Then you're into that. Then you're into Mary Malone. You're into all that stuff. Yeah. Yes.
On page 3, it says you're all pure or mother. I never saw that term. Pure mother. What does that mean?
What do you think it means? She does right by God. She was, yeah. At the very least, her mind is in tune with God. Does it mean more?
Well, it would seem to lean toward the definition when you speak of the things where she didn't experience pain and stuff like that.
Yeah.
We're not human.
Right. That is a somewhat ambiguous term. A lot of early Lutheran hymns use that word. So it's not only in the confessions, but in a lot of early hymns in the Lutheran Church. It is a rather, I would admit that it's an ambiguous term, and I'm just going to leave it ambiguous. I know we're at time here, just a couple of things at the end here. I've given you a couple of the Lutheran calendars. Our Lutheran nomenclature, sometimes asked, well, who do we call a saint and who don't we call a saint? The general Lutheran practice is that any of the individuals referred to as saint prior to the Reformation are still that. All the saints before Luther are our saints. We're part of the one church. Since Lutheranism doesn't have a process of canonization, after the Reformation, we use the term blessed for someone whose life and faith is a witness to more than just a local scenario, that we should all, you know, emulate this person's faith and life. So we use the term blessed. So we say blessed Martin Luther, not Saint Martin Luther, blessed Philip Melanchthon, blessed Johann Sebastian Bach, in that respect, for those that are worthy of being honored after the time of refuge, given the fact of the broken nature of the church on earth right now. So, yeah, it's been 500 years, but we still use those terms. All right. Interest of time here, gotta go. Lord, remember us in your kingdom and teach us to pray.
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.